you have your Bibles, if you would open them up to Malachi chapter 4. We're looking at the final several verses here. Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we gather here this morning for the blessing, Lord, that you would give through the proclamation of your word. Father, it is your word. I pray as a weak messenger that you would enable me, Lord, to speak only what is true. And through the agency of your spirit, Lord God, that you would take your word and let it enter into the hearts of those that are here. Father, that they would be receptive to thy word and that it would affect a change deep within. Lord, I pray that if there are any here that are yet without Christ, that again, Lord, through the foolishness of preaching, you might draw the lost unto yourself, that they may receive life in the name of your Son. I pray, Father, in all of these things, that Christ would receive the glory and the honor that is due his name. And it's in his name, Lord, we ask these blessings on this time. Amen. You may be seated. So, as a family, we enjoy reading books together in the evening just before bedtime, as the day will allow. And the amount of time that we spend reading is actually dependent on two various things. First of all, how quickly we were able to get started on family worship, because we always do our family worship time first, and if it's not yet bedtime after we've finished family worship, there may be time to read. But the other factor is how tired the person who is reading is, which is me. So it is somewhat dependent on my energy level at that point in time. And the way that authors structure the books, we like to read usually sort of Christian fiction. We read the Wing Feather series and then Green Ember, and I can't remember the name of the book we're in currently. But skillful authors will create chapters such that at the very end of the chapter there is a moment of suspense and tension. And consequently, it sort of begs for the next chapter to be read, which is why oftentimes I'm hearing many voices in the room saying, "One more chapter, one more chapter," because we want to get to the next point. And this is because if it's not the end of the story, then one chapter is really sort of the beginning, or it at least anticipates the beginning of the next chapter. And today we enter into that very situation. Not only are we coming to a close of the book of Malachi, the last of the minor prophets, but actually a close to the whole of the Old Testament canon. It would be then some 400 plus years before another inspired word of God to Israel would be given. And this to, by way of an angelic messenger, to a Levitical priest living in Jerusalem by the name Zacharias, who, while attending his priestly services in the temple, is given the announcement of a birth of a son named John to his previously barren wife. And then, of course, this ushers in the fulfillment of our passage at hand today, and the coming of the Messiah. The end of one chapter anticipates the beginning of the next. Now, while that's true concerning the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Consequently, it's also true in another way this morning, in that I found that there was just simply too many things that I wanted to say that are worth our consideration at the end of the book of Malachi to be able to complete this in 1 week. So this week I'll begin the exposition portion of my message here on the end of Malachi, but you'll have to wait until next week to consider its fulfillment and its application. So before we look at the text, I think it would be especially valuable this morning to take time to walk back through the whole of the book again so we can get our bearings right. As you recall, the book of Malachi, and I hope you're well versed in this by now, was written about 100 years after the Jews had returned from exile in Babylon. And by this point in time, the city of Jerusalem had been rebuilt. The temple is in operation. But the glorious promises of the prophets have simply not been realized. And the people have begun to drift away from God and from his worship. And as I pointed out, the book can be divided into 6 disputes between God and his people, each one centered upon a particular accusation of God and then the people's response. So let's walk back through those again. The first dispute centered on God's accusation that his people doubted his love for them. And God points to his gracious electing love as proof that he has loved his chosen people because he is faithful in his covenant love. And so we learn that believing God's love is essential to the life of his covenant people. The second dispute, God implicates the priests for dishonoring his name. And they have done this through lame sacrifices that were offered to him, and also and their failure, this particularly of the priests, and their failure to instruct the people faithfully according to his word. And so we saw there that God's name is to be honored among his people through well-pleasing sacrifices offered in loving fear and through righteous instruction that reveres his word. The third dispute is an accusation that the people are profaning his covenant in 2 ways. First, through intermarriage with pagan women. And secondly, their practice of divorce. And these, instead of upholding God's will for marriage. So simply put, God's people are to be faithful in covenant by upholding God's will for marriage. In the fourth dispute, the people were mocking God's justice. And so he promises to come to them with his justice, with a messenger before him to prepare the way. We read that at the beginning of Malachi chapter 3 this morning. You see, scripture teaches us that God's patience in justice is not indifference towards sin, but rather his mercy to give opportunity for repentance before he settles every account. In the fifth dispute, God reveals that the people were robbing him of his tithes and offerings, and he promises that if they bring the full tithe into the temple, that he will rain down blessings from heaven. In other words, we are called to use God's bountiful provisions to give according to God's prescribed principles so that we may receive God's promised blessings. And then finally, in the sixth dispute, God accuses the people of arrogantly speaking against him. And though spoken presumptuously, they say that he fails to neither reward the righteous nor punish the wicked in a way that he ought to. But God answers them by declaring that a day of judgment is coming in which he will indeed make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, a day when his judgment will fall. Then all shall be put in order and made right. And it was in this context, if you'll recall, in the last message that I preached, that there is this faithful remnant that emerges, probably a very small number there of those living in Judea, those who respond to the message of Malachi and turn towards God and God toward them. They fear him. They exalt him. They serve him. In this way, they provide a pattern not only for those living presently in that day, but for the generations that were to come. And God claims this remnant with a sovereign declaration that they will be His people, His peculiar treasure. And so He attends them with loving affection and promises that the day of His visitation will be a day of blessed renewal, of unspeakable joy, and of triumphant vindication. And the theme of this passage is that through judgment, God shall bring distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And from here, we then arrive to the final three verses of Malachi, which are really a concluding exhortation to the whole of this book. So, as I always do, I want to post a theme for the message here today for these several verses, and I'm actually going to use the very theme that I selected for the whole of the book because I think it really fits. And so the theme I'm proposing, if you're taking notes, in times of spiritual decay and languish, God calls His people to repentance and obedience in view of His love and faithfulness toward them as they patiently wait for His promises to be realized and His justice to prevail. I'll repeat that. In times of spiritual decay and languish, God calls His people to repentance and obedience in view of His love and faithfulness toward them as they patiently wait for His promises to be realized and His justice to prevail. And so, as an overview to how I plan to handle these verses, we'll look first at Malachi's closure, then Malachi's fulfillment, and Malachi's application. As I've already mentioned, today we're just going to be considering that first point, that first heading, Malachi's closure, and we're just going to look at an exposition of the verses at hand here. And so the four sub-points today are this. First of all, a command: remember the law. Secondly, a prophecy: Elijah is coming. Thirdly, a promise: restoring the hearts. Fourthly, a warning: a decree of destruction. So let's walk through those. First of all, a command: remember the law. Malachi 4, verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. So notice here that God refers to Moses as my servant. I think there may be a couple of purposes for this. First of all, I think it's to draw attention to the fact that Moses was really not the owner of the law. He was God's servant. He was the messenger of the law. And therefore, the law itself belongs to God Almighty. Moses was merely that faithful servant who delivered it to them. Secondly, I think it's also tied to the issue of fathers and sons that we're going to come to shortly, but we'll have to wait on that. Just sort of put that in the back of your mind for right now. And notice the word remember. He says, remember the law of Moses. And honestly, this is a very atypical use of this idea of remembering something, as it's used oftentimes in the Old Testament. Normally, when the people of God are called to remember, it's not in connection with a command, but rather in connection with past occurrences that are instructive. But here it's attached to the law of Moses, and it draws a connection, I think, to the covenant failures that have been mentioned throughout this entire book. They have not given careful attention in the manner of their performance of these statutes and ordinances. And so remember here brings emphasis really to the manner of their disobedience and their unfaithfulness toward God. And so God says to them through His messenger Malachi, remember the law of Moses. And part of remembering the law of Moses, I believe, was to consider that this covenant law came with the promise of blessing for obedience and curses for disobedience. And they have consistently been in the camp of the latter. And so we must keep in mind here the significance of all of these things situated here at the termination of the Old Testament canon before entering into the new. We're looking back and we're looking forward. And one important question at this point is to ask, so what is the connection of this final Old Testament command to the prophecy and the promises and the warning in the verses that follow? I've given thought to this, and here are some answers that I was able to come up with. First of all, I think it highlights a desperate need. What do I mean by that? It's drawing attention, once again, that while the law is good, the law itself could not change them, but only convict them of their failures. They have a desperate need. The law is not sufficient. Secondly, it proves that judgment is inevitable. The backdrop that connects all the parts of this final exhortation is the coming great and terrible day of the Lord, when His judgment would fall upon all who do iniquity, all who transgress His law. And so the law is still in effect, but it only convicts of sin. And there is a terrible day in which the Lord will come with His judgment for all who do iniquity, which should point then to the logical conclusion. This third point, it suggests they need something better. They need something better. For any who would consider the situation rightly, they were in serious want of something new. Something, again, better. In fact, the very things that had been promised to Israel in the new covenant, whereby God's law should be written upon their hearts rather than on tablets of stone. So we have a command in verse 4, remember the law. And then we have this prophecy in verse 5, Elijah is coming. So verse 5, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So before we look at this more closely, let's go back to chapter 3 just for a moment. And I believe this is really a reiteration of the same event that was prophesied there in chapter 3, verse 1. Not all scholars, to my surprise, agree on this point, but I think it's pretty clear. So chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So as I noted when we went through that passage, we see two characters involved. First, we see a messenger who's preparing the way, and then the Lord himself, who it says, comes into the temple, his temple. So here in chapter 4, verse 5, I believe is a shortened version of the same prophecy given in 3:1. Here is the messenger that God is sending. And he's calling him Elijah. Elijah that will precede the coming of his judgment. And both of these are actually in parallel to what Isaiah had also foretold. And this in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. I'm hopeful that Derek Martini is going to be preaching in a few weeks from now. And I just talked to him this morning about maybe doing an exposition on that passage. Isaiah 40 is really a remarkable, remarkable chapter. And I look forward to hearing that message from Derek when we get to it. So I don't have time to go there this morning. So without looking to the New Testament yet, let's consider for a moment what is significant about the coming Elijah. First of all, we ought to note that the Hebrew word Elijah means Yahweh is my God. One point to draw out here is that we have the mention of Moses in verse 4. Now we have a mention of Elijah in verse 5. In many ways, we can see Moses in connection to the law and Elijah in connection to the prophets of the Old Testament, both representing God's word to his people. Furthermore, we know that this pair was particularly esteemed as men of God who knew God intimately. In fact, they are the two men that would later appear on the Mount of Transfiguration that speak with Jesus. And so let's think about this Old Testament figure, Elijah, here a little bit. I won't take time to go into all of the stories that we could recount about Elijah, but there are some parallels, I think, worth noting in terms of the ministry of Elijah, in terms of parallels to the ministry of Malachi in this particular context. So, like Malachi, Elijah was addressing all of Israel. And like Malachi, Elijah ministered at a time of spiritual languish among a people who were notoriously weak in faith. Furthermore, Elijah ministered at a time when the land was actually under the curse of a drought, a curse associated with the disobedience, according to the word of God. And Elijah also, like Malachi, has pressed the people. He pressed the people to choose between right and wrong. Therefore, sending Elijah, I think, even has connection to this prophet Malachi, called to seek restoration of covenant faithfulness. The other notable detail found here in verse 5 is that God says he will send Elijah before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That is to say, that his coming will precede the judgment of God. So, I want to go back again to Malachi chapter 3, to this parallel prophecy about the coming of a messenger. And so, Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So we could say it this way: the coming of this messenger is going to initiate God's burning presence among the people. And for some, that fire will bring purification, that which sort of removes the dross and purifies what is precious. But for others, it would bring destruction, like wood, hay, and stubble that is burned up by the fire. And all of this is tied to the coming of Elijah the prophet, whom God will send to his people. So we see a command, remember the law. We see a prophecy, Elijah is coming. Thirdly, we see a promise, restoring the hearts. So verse 6a, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So if you've ever read this verse and felt a little puzzled as to its exact meaning and its fulfillment, you're apparently in very good company, because there is a wide range of interpretations concerning this verse. So let's begin by just sort of breaking it down to consider what's being promised here. First of all, we have to note that this promise is initiated by the coming of Elijah. So this is future tense. This is associated with all those things we just talked about in terms of this one that will come and prepare the way of the Lord. Secondly, the promise involves a change of heart. again, while this may seem obvious, we don't want to overlook it because I believe it's actually very key to understanding. He will usher in a reformation that's not merely physical, but spiritual. Let me say that again. He will usher in a reformation that's not merely physical, but spiritual. Thirdly, the change of heart involves a relational alteration between fathers and their children in both directions. That implies that there is a relationship conflicted and imperiled that's needing to be renewed. Something is not right with this relationship. So, I want to look at this piece particularly, this relational aspect between fathers and their children, a little more closely. Who exactly then are these fathers? Who are the children? Again, there are a variety of ways in which this can and has been interpreted. Some would propose that this is in reference to God Himself and the people, His children. Now, I definitely see a connection here. Hearts being turned towards God. But the problem is that in the Hebrew, the word for fathers is clearly in the plural. And so there's something else that's being intended by the meaning. Some have suggested that there were relational conflicts found between the natural fathers and their natural children in those days. In other words, there was serious discord in the homes during that time of spiritual anguish. While that may be the case, it seems unlikely that he would, here in this context, be opening an entire new accusation at this point in the message. It just doesn't seem to fit the context. So the other option, which seems, I believe, in my study to be perhaps the most prevalent option, would be that these relational conflicts represent future generations. In other words, in the days in which he sends Elijah, the prophet, the one that is preparing the way of the Lord, that upon that scene, he will enter into a situation where you have severe relational disharmony between fathers and their sons, disharmony in the homes, a time of spiritual decay. Now, while there might be some truth in this observation, personally, I'm just unsatisfied with this as an explanation of what's being addressed in the conclusion to the Old Testament. Those relationships are important. I don't want to take anything away from that. But it would seem like a very odd thing to focus upon as we're moving away from the whole of the Old Testament, moving towards the whole of the New Testament. So let me offer another alternative that I believe fits the context far better. And that is this, that the fathers are the Old Testament fathers of their faith. And the children are those who turn to the faith of their fathers to receive the inheritance of the promises that God has given them. This view is expressed well in an older commentary by some German Lutherans, Kiel and Delitzsch, circa mid-1800s. Let me read that for you. The meaning of this is not that he will settle disputes in families or restore peace between parents and children. For the leading sin of the nation at the time of our prophet was not family quarrels, but estrangement from God. The fathers are rather the ancestors of the Israelite nation, the patriarchs, and generally the pious forefathers such as David and the godly men of his time. The sons or children are the degenerate descendants of Malachi's own time in the succeeding ages. Quoting here from Hengstenberg, another German commentator, the hearts of the godly fathers and the ungodly sons are estranged from one another. The bond of union, namely common love to God, is wanting. The fathers are ashamed of their children, the children of their fathers. This chasm between them, Elijah is to fill up. Turning the heart of the fathers to the sons does not mean merely directing the love of the fathers to the sons once more, but also restoring the heart of the fathers in the sons, or giving to the sons the father's disposition and affections. Then will the heart of the sons also return to their fathers, turn itself towards them, so that they will be like-minded with the pious fathers. So, in other words, the fathers of the faith certainly would include Abraham. Abraham, who in many ways is used as an emblem in this regard, for those who believe God, those who look for his promises to be realized. So with this in mind, and we'll see this affirmed in the New Testament, I believe the relationship of the fathers and sons in vision is not, again, merely a natural relationship, but a spiritual one. So finally, we have a warning, a decree of doom. Verse 6. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. The warning, first of all, here has connection to the promise. The ministry of Elijah will be the means by which somehow they may avert the inevitable judgment of God. The judgment in particular is that God, it says, shall smite the land with a curse. Now, it's interesting. We've already seen something about a curse in a couple of places here in Malachi, back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. And then again, in chapter 3, verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now, what's interesting is that the Hebrew word translated curse here in chapter 4, verse 6, the very final word of the Old Testament, as a matter of fact, is actually a little different word. It's not the same Hebrew word as those other references to curses. And I would say more profound in its consequence. It's a word that's actually used to denote a doomed object, that which is appointed by God to utter destruction. And therefore, the ESV translates it this way: lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That really is a good translation here of what's being said when he says curse, or what we read in NASV as curse. In the New Testament, Paul uses a similar word in the Greek in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, when he writes, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed, or as we read in the King James Version, anathema. That which is devoted to the utter destruction of God. And this anathema is connected to the land. God says, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So we have to stop and ask the question, what land and why? The land in reference here is no doubt the very land which Abraham was called to possess. The land of Canaan, which was the land of promise to the Israelites. And it became inherently connected to the Mosaic Covenant. In fact, go back with me, if you will, for a moment to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we don't have time this morning to trace out this promise of the land throughout the history of the Israelites as we march on through redemptive history. But even last week, as Heath was reading through Psalm 37, I don't know if you noticed it. I noticed it because I've been studying this text. How many times the land was mentioned? The land was the inheritance of the righteous. But the wicked would be cut off from the land. This idea of land is really tethered here to the Mosaic covenant. And the people of God were to be blessed in the land if they were faithful to God. But the land would be cursed if they were not. There are countless places that we could go to. But consider, for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. The blessings associated with the land of promise were always bound up with the issue of obedience and disobedience. And the curse was a threat of covenant unfaithfulness. Now, I want to point something else out here that is extremely key. That land of promise that we have been talking about served as a type. It was a shadow. It was the place where the people of God were to live out and enjoy their relationship to God. It was the place where God took them from slavery and relocated them into a place of rest. The rest, in this way, the land was a type of rest for God's people. We will get there eventually, but we can see that particularly in Hebrews. So more on this next week. And here at the close, there's this sober warning regarding the judgment of God that's hanging over his people unless they repent when God sends the Elijah who is to come to prepare the way of the Lord. So let me remind us once again, these are the final words of the Old Testament canon of Scripture. And so not only must we consider their connection to this passage here at hand, but to discern its significance to the meta-narrative of redemptive history. The whole message of Malachi has been this series of indictments against the post-exilic Israelites, like other generations before them that have strayed from the ordinances of God and are really ripe for his judgment. So let me go back again to Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 7. We read this: "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? while the final word, the Old Testament, is a threat of utter destruction, I believe that God, in those verses there in chapter 3, and what he concludes this whole book with, the whole Old Testament with, is this. I believe that he's projecting the answer to that question. How shall we return? As he points forward to the coming of John the Baptist, preparing the way for Christ and the new covenant in his blood. The end of this chapter anticipates the beginning of the next. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so amazed as we look back, Lord, through the word that you have given us. Lord, the revelation that we have been given of your dealings with mankind from the very beginning, this whole history of redemption. Lord, we are so thankful that you are a God who is full of mercy and compassion, and that you are indeed slow to anger. We are so thankful, Lord, that you have intervened. For we as a people, Lord, much as all people through all time, Lord, in our own efforts, are simply incapable, Lord, of doing what is right in your eyes. We are incapable in the flesh, Lord, of resolving the separation from you because of our sin. And we're so thankful that you have intervened on our behalf through your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you have given us hearts to receive that message. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to enlarge, Lord, our view of the gospel, our understanding, Lord, of what you have done. And not only this, Lord, what you are doing, what you will do when you bring all things to the final chapter. And so in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. So with that, I want to open it up if there are any corrections or questions or other thoughts from the men this morning to edify.
Dan, this last one, closing of this book, seems apparent that he's also prophesying forward to the final coming of Christ, preceded by Elijah. Is that accurate?
So, yeah, when we talk about the day of the Lord, there are many references to there have been many days of the Lord, in a sense, where judgment has fallen. But all of those are simply sort of signposts along the way for the final day of the Lord. There is a final judgment that is yet to come. That's true. And so, right, that there is, and we'll get into that a little bit more next week. But even at the close of the New Testament, the New Testament closes, "Come, Lord Jesus."
Obviously, the name of Jesus was used in Israel prior to Jesus. The use of the name Elijah was used by others. Is it a reference to the man and his ministry? And that's the way we should understand, you know, John the Baptist coming and then Elijah coming for the final day of the Lord? Is it actually Elijah, and we're looking at a situation where God is doing something, an unbeliever might point out, like a reincarnation.
Can you wait till next week?
I had a thought, and I don't know if it's right. I can't concentrate on two things at once, so I can't think about it enough right now, but when you were talking about your reasoning for thinking and what you thought about the verse about the hearts of the fathers, just instantly what came to my mind was, well, that makes sense because Christ said himself, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I came to bring division in the family," because until all, and he didn't say all this, but his point was, until all things are made right, that's how it's going to be. And unless you're in me, you're going to continue to have division in the family. So to me, that's a scriptural backing for your thinking. But I have, that was just a...
You're exactly on track, and again, that's something we can look at next week a little bit more. But that particular verse, I think, is very indicative. If we compare what's being said and our understanding of what's being said, if Jesus said, "I came to bring a sword," and he applies it in that way, it's hard to reconcile that with an interpretation that would say this was simply family dynamic. Okay, there's, in my estimation, you know, hermeneutics is important. And there is truth to be said that we ought to take things meant to be literal as literal. I agree with that hermeneutic. And I think perhaps because of the dangers of allegorizing something or spiritualizing something, because there are dangers associated with that when it was meant to be literal. But I think people are a little too quick then to be slow to see that the text actually demands, particularly, and I would say this is the hermeneutic that we use, needs to let the New Testament interpret the Old Testament and not the other way around. Because we have a better revelation. Anything else? Thank you.